Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Well, we're getting situated. We'll be in Romans 4 today. So as we get situated, I just want to take a moment to kind of make you think about Mother's Day, because too often we sit down and we think about how blessed we are to have Christ in our lives, or what a great gift our redemption is. Or a lot of us would argue that our children are our greatest gifts. But I would argue that one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given you is a mother who cared for you, who taught you compassion at some point in your life, who loved on you in no way that any other person could. When you fell and skinned your knee and made a big deal out of nothing, she was there to tell you, "Oh, it's okay, I know it hurts." Or your dad, if you're anything like me, dad's like, "Wash it off, you'll be fine, get back out there." So I want you to think for a moment what a gift that your mother is to you, a gift that God gave you. As God gives us our children, He also places us with the parents that He does. It's not by mistake, it's not a big mystery, but God does this wonderful thing, bringing families together. And so if you're a mother, please raise your hand. I just want to say thank you to each and every one of you for being a mother, for being here today to hear the word, so that you can raise your children up and honor God in how you do so. Amen?
Amen. All right.
So today, Romans 4, 1 through 12, faith is our only answer is the title of today's sermon. Paul is moving into some practical example. He understood when Jesus told the parables that Jesus really laid it out in understandable stories. So he's about to take out a story that everybody in the room is going to have an understanding of and use it to lay out this concept of God's righteousness justifying our faith. Now for us, that's Christ on the cross, his righteousness that brought him to the point of being that perfect Savior that could go to the cross without sin on him so that he could be what all of our sin was laid upon in sacrifice. Paul pulls out an Old Testament story, one of Abraham. And we're going to explain that story a little bit in case you're not familiar with it. But it really anchors in the fact that while Abraham is given this huge amount of honor for being a righteous man, it is still rooted in God. And not Abraham's righteousness, but God's righteousness. So if you could please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 12. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? No, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that we are made clean, not by our actions, but because of your promises, not by our deeds, but by your righteousness. Not by anything that we could do, but by the promises that you have made to us. Lord, we come before your throne humble, asking to be made your servants, that we may understand your word clearly and concisely, that it may change our heart, which in turn will change our lives. Lord God, we come before your will, and we pray that you help us submit to it, to your righteousness, to your wisdom. Lord, we pray these things. Amen. See, in this argument, Paul is letting us know that Abraham wasn't justified by following God or by going through. His actions are justified by what God had already promised. Abraham is just carrying out what God is telling him because he has already given his life to God. He's already submitted to the will that God has laid before him, and it's just a continuation. The story starts in Genesis 15, where he's called away from his homeland and he moves out and he takes his family and they go, and there's several stories that go through, but most of us know the story of Abraham and Isaac found in Genesis 22. If you turn to Genesis 22 with me, we see an amazing story lay out. Abraham has already been called righteous. He's already been called righteous by God for his actions of listening and following, moving on and out of the country that he was raised in, doing and following God's word, being God's man. But here we read, starting right at verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Now, I don't know if you understand the whole context behind this, so give me a second to unpack it. Abraham and his wife Sarah couldn't have their own children together for the longest time. And God kept on promising, "I'll bring you an heir. I'll bring you an heir." And Abraham said, I believe you, but when's it going to happen, Lord? When's it coming?" Finally, he takes a second wife, Hagar, and has a son through her that's going to be his heir. But God says, "Don't. That's not going to be the heir. I promise. One is coming." And who he brings at about 100 years old, I mean, women honestly think about having a child when you're 100 years old. I'm sure it was quite the shock to the entire community. But comes Isaac. And Isaac is obviously sent from God. No question about it. That's why he waits so long. He wants everybody to understand that only through God would Isaac be able to be possible. Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah's joy in knowing God's gift and the exactness of God's gift in Isaac? Think of your own children. Think of the difficulties that we experience as we go through pregnancies and all the things that come along with it. And to imagine doing that at 100 years old and knowing that at the end you have this beautiful gift that came from God. This is truly what a mother can only really know. There's a special bond between mothers and their children. But here, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son. I can't speak for mothers, but I can speak for fathers that there's a special bond between a father and son. There's a continuation that comes where we see ourselves in our children. We see everything that we had hoped might come true through them. There's all sorts of different aspects that come with it. And I can just imagine Abraham sitting there as the Lord speaks to him and says, "You need to take that child, Isaac, You need to offer them up as a burnt offering. Abraham had no question what that meant. He knew the outcome would be death to his son. Most of us would probably turn our back and say, "No, Lord, that's too much. How could you ask me to burn the gift that you've given me?" Not Abram or Abraham. Abraham stands up and says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Can you imagine getting up that morning, looking at a pile of wood and starting to split it, which, you know, they didn't have hydraulic splitters like we do nowadays or even nice axes. They're using old-fashioned bronze at best axes to split wood. And he's out there splitting this wood, thinking about what he's splitting the wood for. The pain that must have just been sitting in this man's heart. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Could you imagine being the father handing your son wood to carry on his back? Now, Abraham's an old man. Carrying a huge bundle of wood was probably way past any capacity that he would have had at that time. But to lay it upon your son, knowing that that was what you were going to use to burn him, to offer him up to your Lord. Do you think Abraham is rolling this through his head constantly? Yeah. And here they walk, side by side, up the mountain. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I'm guessing Isaac wasn't a stupid kid. He'd been seeing burnt offerings his entire life, and he understood the equation. Wood, fire, lamb equals offering. "We're missing one, Dad." I love these words. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Now in Abraham's mind, think of it. He knew that Isaac was a gift from the Lord. He knew that God had delivered Isaac into their hands. When you put it in those terms, those words take on a very different meaning, that God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham in his heart already understood that the gift that they had been given was for God's will at this moment. He knew that God's hand was laid on the whole package, that there was no question behind any of it. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, they don't say what Isaac's whole concept was about this. But I'm guessing Isaac at a young age and Abraham at an old age, if Isaac would have known, could have turned and ran and outran his father, outfought his father. There must have been some sense of obedience at that moment, a sense that whatever my father says, I will obey. It was probably something that Isaac had learned from watching his father obey God over the years and answering the call that God had laid upon their lives. And imagine Abraham at this moment actually taking time to build an altar, to build the rocks and stack it up and then place the wood around it. This wasn't a fast process. You didn't just walk in and oh, there it is. He had to labor at doing it. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I couldn't imagine having to reach across after splitting wood and walking days, building an altar and stacking the wood, knowing, and then having to go and bind my son. To reach across and grab a knife, knowing that was about to end his life in the name of God, to offer him up. Verse 11, we get the salvific moment here. But the angel of the Lord called for him, or to him from heaven, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Where we see his statement back in verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." In Abraham's mind at that moment, he had to have an understanding that Isaac had been what he was thinking was the offering at the time, and therefore, since God had delivered Isaac to them, that the offering was here. We see God in a redemptive state say, "No, because of your faith, because of your willingness to follow my will, because of your obedience to come before me and offer that which has been the greatest gift I have given you, I will declare you righteous." Now, if we go back to Romans, now we understand the story behind what Paul is talking about. An entire life of living out righteousness simply by following God's promises, answering God's will when he was called. It wasn't that he walked a perfect life, but he walked an obedient life that Paul is centering on. In verse 3 in Romans 4, we read, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." See, it wasn't his actions, it was his belief in what God had told him and his willingness to do what God had told him that is accounted for in righteousness. God had been promising Abraham time and time again that he would deliver a child, and he did. He told him that he would bring him to a land and make him prosper, and that all nations would come out of him and prosper. And here, Abraham knows it's true because God has promised it. He has no doubt to the point where he is willing to sacrifice his son simply on God's command. We don't see any question anywhere. Now, a lot of us might sit there and say, "Yeah, well, that's not the whole story." You know, I would argue. I'm pretty sure that we would have seen that in Scripture if there was an argument, because we see it in other places. There's no question that man has argued or that human has argued against God and his will time and time again in the Scriptures. In fact, all we need to do is look at the book of Jonah, to understand that God might give us a command and we don't follow through with it. That we can turn our backs and go the opposite direction and that he'll keep on pursuing us. But here we don't see that. Abraham simply obeys and simply walks out to kill his son. Abraham trusted God. He knew that whatever God's plan was, whatever was coming down the line, that God's promises would always come forth and that God would honor faithfulness by declaring righteousness to a person for it. The other thing is it's not man or human that declares Abraham righteous. It is God who declares Abraham righteous. It's not by the acts, but by God's word. It continues once we get to verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from his work or from works. In Psalm 32 we read, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul is making the argument that even though you may have works, even though you're out doing good things, you may boast in that, but unless God declares it righteousness, unless God's anointment is on it, it doesn't mean anything towards true righteousness. It doesn't mean anything towards standing before God and being able to justify yourself in it. It is God's declaration of righteousness that makes it righteous. Too often we want to stand before people, we want to make the argument that it's by what I do. I do good things in the community, so therefore God will be okay with me when it comes that day. There are Christians out there across the world who believe they can earn their salvation. They believe that as long as they do good things, as long as they have a good life, that God will find favor in them. Now, I don't speak for God. I'm not going to pretend to say I know the final answer. But Scripture paints a very different picture. That it's by grace and the gift that God gives us that we are redeemed. Not by what we do, not by what we boast about, not by how we come before it, but simply by how we submit to it. And the reason for that is for these reasons right here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, when we boast about what we do, whether it's a good act or not, whether it's in God or not, we're boasting because we're trying to hide our sinfulness. We're trying to stand back and show the good side of us because of the ugly side that each and every one of us carries. And while we may paint a really nice picture over here, we know in our hearts that there's ugliness somewhere on this side of it. It's the fact of life. If all of us get honest for a moment with ourselves, we have to understand that no matter what we do, we still fail. And in God's righteousness, there's perfection. In God's righteousness, there's holiness. We cannot stand before a holy God by ourselves and hold ourselves up as righteous. We cannot declare to the holy God that we are righteous. Only he can declare us righteous. And if he's going to choose to declare us righteous, it's because he chooses to cover our sin. He chooses to bless us and not impute our sin upon us. See, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a righteous man. He was an obedient man. And because of his obedience, because he was willing to walk in that obedience to God's will, God declared him righteous. God knew he wasn't perfect. God knew it wasn't about what he had done, but the heart that was behind what he did that mattered. And because of that, he declares him righteous. Our efforts, no matter what, will never be righteousness in God's eyes. Because no matter how good we are, we still fail occasionally. No matter where we walk, whether we show ourselves to be in this perfect light over here, there are days that we turn and walk the other direction and turn our backs on God. Now we know that that's going to happen. No one's saying we have to walk a perfect life. That's exactly what God is pointing out through Abraham, through Paul's life, through all biblical scripture. It's this constant coming to God as human with failure in our past and God declaring righteousness for the willingness to be obedient. The story of Jonah where he turns and walks, yes, he finally submits to God and does what he's supposed to do, but he does it out of obedience, not because he wants to. I guarantee you, Abraham didn't walk up those mountains and didn't bind his son and build the altar and get ready to stoke a fire out of joy and happiness, but that of obedience. We hate that word, obedience. For us, it's a death unto ourselves and having to give up everything. It's a sense of, and I don't know if it's an American sense or what, because I don't always see it when I used to travel for the military overseas. But for Americans, that concept of obedience, submission, is really hard for us. We're told, make your own path. Do what makes you happy. And a lot of times, when we're obedient, we have to do those things that don't make us happy. Or we have to walk a harder path than we would normally have to walk if we would just choose the world's path. But the beauty is when we are obedient to God's will, he forgets all that ugliness in us and through Christ on the cross declares us righteous. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul tells us, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Remember that Abraham is declared righteous before he is commanded to circumcise all the Jewish population, all the Hebrew population. By stepping out and following God's will to leave his family, to go out and stretch out into the wilderness and grow his family into continue to answer God. That's where Genesis 15 comes in and starts that story. The righteousness that God assigns isn't because of a deed that was done or an observance of a ritual. It was because of his willingness to follow God's will. And so Paul is just reminding that it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Because faith doesn't need circumcision. Faith doesn't need that action to be shown truthful and honest. So it comes down to the rituals of what we do now as Christians. We can step forward and we can come to church every Sunday. We can come down and take the Lord's Supper. We can be baptized. But if it's nothing but answering a ritual, it means nothing. But if you do so with faith that Christ is our Lord and our Savior, if you come down and you meet the Lord at the table, then you'll be counted for righteousness. It's what's in our heart. Paul's been making this argument all the way from chapter 1, that it's anchored in the heart. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believed, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. See, as we go through ritual, if the ritual loses its meaning, if it just becomes something we do, we cannot find righteousness in it. It doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't mean anything outside of our heart coming to it. And the thing is God sees us as we are, not as we hope we can paint a picture for him. Because through the Holy Spirit, he sits in our heart. And as we step out and we do all these great things, if our heart isn't doing it for the glory of God, if our heart isn't doing it for the right reasons, God knows that. If we do things to hold ourselves up and to paint us looking nice and pretty, God knows that. What he asks us to do So show us, or show him the true us, so that he can change us and declare us righteous. Not because we are perfect, but because we submit to his will. Paul's final words, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So there are those of us who have grown in Christ our entire lives, and there are those of us who haven't. And whether you've been brought up through the church or whether you're new to the church and just exploring this Jesus thing, God showed us through Abraham that through faith, both can know him. You don't have to be through the church your entire life to understand God. You just have to have a want to walk in his learnings. You have to have a want to share your heart with him, to be true with him, and ask him to be true with you, to show what your heart is. See, Abraham didn't walk as a priest. He didn't walk as a pastor. He just walked as a man who was obedient to God. He just walked as a human who understood that God's will was more important than anything else, and that he was willing to submit to that will, no matter what the world around him was telling him. It didn't matter whether or not the people around him understood the truth and the nature of what was going on. It was the fact that he looked to God to guide him. He didn't look for the world's answers, but he turned to God and asked God. When he says that God will provide the lamb for us, he's seeking God's guidance. He is knowing that God will provide whatever God's will is. He will stand it true and fast. He'll hold it up. So what do? We hold hope in God's righteousness. If we try to hold it in the works that we do, then we have to ask ourselves, is our heart true in all that we do? If we try to hold ourselves up as being that is all great, and look at what I can do, well, then we have to be honest with ourselves that every time that our heart fails us, or every time that our mind steps out and says, well, I did that for myself, that we're living outside of God. But when we hold hope in God's righteousness, we can understand that he sent a Savior for us. He sent Christ to die on the cross, that it no longer became what we did, but what God has done for us. That is our hope, that we don't have to walk the perfect life, that we don't have to do everything perfectly, that we can be human as long as we walk obediently with God, that we follow the path that he has set forth for us, that we stand before him and confess when we fail, and we rejoice and glorify him when we succeed, knowing that it came through him. Abraham is rewarded in his faithfulness by a ram being delivered so that the gift that he had received from God would be that much more precious. The gift that God has given us is our redemption, that we may rejoin his family as his children. Now all we have to do is die unto our worldly, fleshly self. There has to be a sacrifice. But it's not a burnt offering or a blood sacrifice anymore. It's a sacrifice of ourself, our will, to accept God's will in our lives. It's not a sacrifice anymore that requires us to take our children to the altar. It requires us to submit our hearts and to sacrifice our flesh for God. That we can step away from here and focus on him. that we can stand fast and know in our hearts that even though we do not walk in perfection, we walk in obedience. And our heart knows it's the true way that we walk, even though we may fall and stumble occasionally. Every day we make the choices to follow Him or follow our will. And if you're not seeking His will, I guarantee your will is not following Him. I can lay the promise out there wholeheartedly that unless we submit our hearts to God and we seek His will every day, our will is not walking the path that He has set for us. It's walking the path that we want to set for ourselves. When we come before God and we stand before Him, reaching across for that knife, know that in obedience, God will deliver the true sacrifice that He has planned. Come to the cross. The sacrifice has been made. Rely on the sacrificial lamb that God provided and rejoice in the gift of life that He has given us. And let our hope rise in His righteousness for the promises He has made and has kept and will continue to keep for us. Amen.